Ruha. The Prophet is not talking out of his, desires. Whatever he says, it is a kind of expression,
revelation
from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it's mentioned in Sunni sources, the story of the black, what they call it, the Black Thursday, the day that the Holy Prophet asked his companions to bring him paper and pen so that he could write a kind of will for the people so that Muslims would not get, would not go astray after him. And we know that again, the second caliph said that it's mentioned in Sunni sources that in the Rajul al-Yahjur he's talking in vain, and which is again against this verse of the Quran that in huwa illa wahyun yuha, whatever is the Holy Prophet telling you is a kind of revelation.
And he basically said that the Prophet is blabbering now.
Exactly. So these are exactly contradicting each other. So there are many other cases. People can refer to some books like Al-Murajaat, for example.
So these various issues have been interrupted,
yeah,
and all of these problems that have arisen and arisen because of these caliphs, they say, no, we will just go against this Islamic law given to us by Allah and the Prophet.
Yeah. So there is no guarantee that if the name of Imam Ali salam was mentioned in the Quran, then these people were, acting upon that. You see, there are many verses, and as you rightly mentioned, they're about different issues. They are not apologetic for that. They mentioned that he had all the right to do that. So he has acted against these verses of the Quran.
And these are correct verses, accepted, unchanged, but still they changed something.
That's true.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah, inshallah,
inshallah, you'll find your way. The other point, which is one of the most important points answering this question, is that they have a kind of expression. They say that al-kinayatu ablagh min at-tasrih. Sometimes when you say something indirectly, it is more clarifying than direct explaining of an issue.
Right.
So
when we also have an example, show, don't tell, which is kind of like the same logic.
So when it comes to the issue of caliphate and imamate of Imam Ali alayhi salam, although the name of Ali has not been mentioned in the Quran, and we talked about different reasons and philosophies, but the point is that the many verses of the Quran talk about some attributes which, according to both Shia and Sunni sources, do not have any example other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Right.
So, for example, إِنَّمَا وَلِيُّكُمُ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ إِنَّمَا وَلِيُّكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Your guardian is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet. And then, الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ. The people, the believers, who say the prayer and they give zakat while they are in the state of ruku.
This is very specific.
It's very specific, and you can find tens of narrations, not only one, not two, tens of narrations in Sunni sources to refer to the fact that it was revealed about Imam Ali alayhi salam. And it's talking about a historical event which took place in Medina. Imam Ali alayhi salam gave his ring to that poor man.
Right.
And the verse is referring to the fact that he is your wali, he is your guardian.
Because it has become in succession. First Allah, then the Prophet, then this Imam. So we cannot say, no, this authority is not shared with the Prophet. It is the same authority.
Exactly. And when it comes to the, share some other verses, and then I'll mention about the word Wali and Mawla, because there is a kind of discussion about that.
Right.
So this is one verse. When it comes to, I'm not talking about the virtues of Imam Ali salam. There are many verses about the virtues of Imam Ali salam. I ask the listeners to refer to the book Shawahid al-Tanzil by Hakim Haskani, a famous Sunni scholar. And he himself said that, I heard some people rejecting and claiming that no verse of the Quran has been mentioned, has been revealed about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam. That is why I decided to write this book. And in his book, he has mentioned many chapters of the Quran, many verses, more than 1,000 narrations about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam as mentioned in the verses of the Quran.
And this is a Sunni scholar who's not biased towards our school of thought.
That's the point. So we are not talking about the virtues of Imam alayhi salam. There are too many. We are talking about the verses which are directly about the imamate and caliphate of Imam Ali alayhi salam. What I mentioned is one of them, the verse Atiu Allah wa Atiu Rasul wa Ulil Amri Minkum, the fact that Muslims need to follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Ar-Rasul, the Prophet, and those vested with authority, which according to the narrations is referring to Imam Ali alayhi salam. There are two verses about the event of Ghadir Khum and the fact that the Holy Prophet was commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reveal and to give that message to the people, otherwise his mission would be incomplete.
Right.
Many Sunni narrations tell us that it was about the issue of caliphate, and it was done by our Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, on the day of Ghadir Khum, and on the 18th of Dhul Hijjah, the year 10 after Hijra. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that Al-Yawm Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum, today I have perfected the religion of Islam. So the point is that in all these cases, there are verses about the issue of imamate and caliphate, and as I mentioned, these verses are explained by the prophetic narrations in both Shia and Sunni sources. And there is, I mean, no one can deny the fact that on the day of Ghadir Khum, as commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet introduced Imam alayhi salam as the wali, as the mawla, and mawla cannot be translated into friend. Why? Because in the Quran, all the Muslims are introduced as wali of each other. Al-mu'minun ba'dhum awliya ba'd. So, all the believers are friend of each other according to the Noble Book of Quran. So it's meaningless to have, another verse for Imam Ali alayhi salam. It's meaningless for Imam, for the Prophet to stop all those 124,000 people just to mention that Ali is your friend. It is mentioned in the Quran that all the believers are friend of each other. So it's illogical for the Prophet to do that.
Just to add a small point, if the listeners have never seen the sermon of Ghadir Khum, they can see that the Prophet multiple times, he doesn't just call the Imam alayhi salam a mawla or wali. He uses various terms that indicates his authority. And on that note, we will unfortunately have to end today's program. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time and your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for listening.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روباشافت غازا
جروم هيوز بروسلز
سعيد بورزا لندن
رشا سغلام اسطنبول
سيد امين عالمي كابول
شهان بات Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Farah. a Palestinian girl in her fifth grade of primary school, is one of hundreds of wounded children targeted by the Israeli regime. Shortly after the Israeli bombing of her house, Farah was transferred along with her mother and siblings to the hospital where their father.
Farah and her brothers and sisters were sleeping at home when the Israeli regime hit our house with no prior notice. They brought my kids to the very hospital where I work in. I was really shocked to see them. I've never expected to see my family in such a horrible condition. Farah was severely injured.
Farah, whose injury was highly critical, stayed for 7 days in a Shifa hospital. But her injury was severe and required traveling to Jordan for treatment. Unfortunately, all attempts failed to save Farah's legs, and she was eventually amputated.
Despite the fact that Farah has artificial legs, her morale is high. I thought that I would never see my child walking again, but now she's walking with her artificial legs.
Despite losing her legs, Farah is coming back from her treatment trip to take up her education in the school, where her teacher and classmates held a welcoming event for her.
I'm happy to be here and to see my friends once again. I'll do my best to continue my study. I know that I have to be strong and I will not give up my rights, whatever happens.
We held this ceremony to welcome Farah back from Jordan, where she spent a long treatment journey. Farah represents our Palestinian patience and resilience. She recovered from her injury and now is resuming her study. I have another 1,000 students here in this school, 20 of whom were injured during the latest Israeli escalation. Most of them have suffered from psychological stress.
Farah is now classified among a group of Palestinian children whose legs were amputated by the Israeli regime during the escalations over the Gaza Strip in serious violations of the right to life and childhood. Children in Gaza are one of the victims of the Israeli crimes. The regime has deprived them the right to live in safety. Nearly 70 children in Gaza were killed and hundreds were injured during the 2021 conflict. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
By the European Commission's own admission, the EU failed miserably to react when COVID-19 took hold in the 27-country bloc. In March last year, it was left to Russia, yes, Russia, to fly in medical supplies to the worst-hit nation at the time, Italy. This as neighbouring EU countries closed their borders while Rome cried out for help.
We responded with ad hoc solutions. But had we had HERA at that time, our preparedness and our crisis response would have been significantly different.
HERA is the Health Emergency Response Authority, a new €6 billion agency just unveiled by the European Commission. At the launch, EU Commissioner Margaritis Schinas was attempting to big things up.
Europe is the most vaccinated country in the world.
Aside from calling the EU a country, people might be forgiven for thinking the EU had illegally annexed the 17 European countries that are not in the EU. HERA is going to cost €1 billion per year for 6 years, yet another big bill for taxpayers. Some EU lawmakers are wondering if it will work. After all, EU agencies never got to grips with the 2008 financial crisis or the 2015 refugee crisis. Activists claim the €6 billion would be better spent taking in desperate Afghan refugees. They say EU countries helped to create this latest refugee crisis, but are now closing their borders.
As long as we have people having to fly their home, go and be in either refugee camps or shelter when it's available, we're not doing enough.
Regarding HERA, the point has also been made that the EU is inviting new health crises to the bloc by not sharing its huge stockpile of vaccines to poorer countries, mitigating the risk of new COVID-19 variants. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
North Korea fired 2 ballistic missiles from a railway Wednesday. Hours later, South Korea conducted its own submarine-launched ballistic missile test, raising tension in the East Asian region. The U.S. singled out only North Korea's provocative behavior.
These launches are in violation of multiple UN Security Council resolutions. And these activities highlight the destabilizing impact of the DPRK's illicit weapons program.
North Korea remains under United Nations Security Council sanctions over its nuclear and missile programs, which prevent the country from conducting international trade and inhibits North Koreans' access to food, medicine, and other goods available in most countries. Analysts argue North Korea is being treated unfairly.
South Korea has various missiles and a significant level of development. For North Korea, the more that South Korea, needless to say, the U.S. shows such a two-faced and double-standard position, the more North Korea will develop missiles and nuclear weapons, which is not favorable for anyone. One should try to understand the situation from North Korea's position.
The U.S. has 28,500 troops stationed in South Korea, with Seoul purchasing the latest American missiles, jet fighters, and other weapons in a regional arms race. The missile tests by North and South Korea over the past couple of weeks are unprecedented in recent times. And security experts warn that because of the close proximity of the probable targets and the potential destructive power of the bombs likely to be deployed, the time to respond to a perceived threat decreases, and the risk of miscalculation that could lead to a broader conflict grows. Still, there is hope the U.S. and North Korea may be encouraged to engage in dialogue. China this week lobbied for negotiations with its foreign minister Wang Yi visiting Japan and South Korea for talks. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Lebanon has received the first shipment of Iranian fuel since the beginning of a fuel crisis in the Mediterranean country. As tens of Syrian fuel tankers drove through Alain town in northern Bekaa, a solace of better days to come seemed to be stronger than the scent of diesel itself.
We declare that we have broken the U.S. siege, and now the resistance has begun the actual face-off against the U.S. directly with this initiative taken by the Secretary General of Hezbollah.
No matter what you do, we will be victorious. You can put sanctions on us and try to keep us in the cold, but we will defeat you. You cannot beat us or defeat our Sayyid.
Men, women, and children chanted as they welcomed the tankers. They say if it weren't for Iran and Syria, what would have happened to them?
I cannot express my happiness now. I want to thank Iran's leader, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, and the Islamic Republic of Iran. They give us victory.
These little girls insisted on expressing their feelings towards Hezbollah for initiating the import of fuel in their own way.
We love Sayyid Hassan because he is the father of all Lebanese, and he gives us pride and dignity.
Experts believe the arrival of Iranian fuel through Syria means more than mere fuel supply for months to come.
This is a courageous and historic step that very strongly broke the sanctions imposed by the U.S. and its allies in Lebanon. This step came to say no to the attempts to starve the Lebanese people, very similar to World War sanctions. We all know that the resistance that paid its blood to liberate land won't stop at anything to provide for its people. True, this is diesel, but it smells of dignity and pride. It smells of the blood of martyrs that quenched the thirst of this land.
The tankers have unloaded their contents in several reservoirs in the Bekaa, where they will in turn be distributed to institutions and individuals in all Lebanese areas depending on demand. The first four Iranian fuel tankers docked in Syria's Banias port earlier this week. Lebanon has been mired since late 2019 in a deep financial crisis that has caused the Lebanese pound to lose around 90% of its value to the dollar. The U.S. has exacerbated the crisis by imposing a siege on Lebanon.
Some 65 heavily loaded fuel tankers have reached Lebanon, dispelling any doubt over Hezbollah's ability to import fuel due to U.S. sanctions. Hezbollah's initiative is seen not only as part of a long-term solution to the fuel crisis, but also as a strategic blow to any U.S. attempt to marginalize the resistance movement. Maryam Saleh, Alain, Al-Bekaa.
Is the UK turning into a totalitarian state? Well, according to former British Home Secretary David Blunkett, they are certainly heading in that direction, with the proposed police crime and sentencing courts bill, which is being debated this week. He is not alone. 600,000 Brits put their name to a petition calling for the bill to be dropped, including 700 academics. 245 organizations have also called the bill an attack on fundamental rights, along with three UN special rapporteurs and the UK's Parliamentary Joint Committee on Human Rights, who called the bill, quote, oppressive and wrong. While there are many aspects of the legislation that has worried rights groups and advocates since the bill was proposed, there is one particular aspect that has recently begun raising eyebrows.
The bill proposes to increase the sentence length for assault on emergency workers from 12 months to 2 years. On the surface, this may seem appropriate, but what some activists are concerned about is the way that this will disproportionately target people from ethnic minority backgrounds who are already significantly more likely to have force used against them than their white counterparts.
Dean alleges he was attacked by British police officers back in 2013 in the city of Manchester, but somehow found himself charged with resisting arrest.
But again, I'm 6'2", quite a big lad. Straight away, the police officer see my body as a weapon, and I got the whole, he's resisting. Next thing you know, I've got six police officers on my back, like punching me, kicking me, doing whatever. They can do things to people like me and people like you with the full knowledge that the law fully protects them. And even when, like I say, when I was basically attacked by the police, all of the officers who were there kind of corroborated the same story, which was false.
Marco, not his real name, has a similar story. He was at an anti-racist demonstration when police were seen attacking protesters, yet Marco found himself charged with assaulting emergency services. Marco asked us to distort his voice.
The police was using me.
This was clear in court by the footages, that the police were using disproportionate force, and there was no real reason for doing that. And they even confirmed that in their witness testimony in court. And it was incredible to see that they could just claim in court that they were just punching people in the face to stop them from going to Trafalgar Square. And this was used against me, ultimately, just because I was defending myself and those around me.
Ahmed Cabella, London.
Nowadays, landings of local and international flights in Kabul International Airport has turned into a familiar scene. On Wednesday, the first official flight of Iran's Mahan Airlines landed in Kabul since Taliban takeover of Afghanistan in mid-August.
Iran's Mahan Airlines flight landed in Kabul International Airport with over a dozen Iranian passengers. It would return with tens of passengers, including Afghan nationals.
Earlier, some Qatari and UN-related aircrafts had resumed their flights to and from Kabul International Airport.
There is a Qatari aircraft landing here in the Kabul International Airport. According to Taliban sources, they are struggling to attract more foreign support, especially when it comes to managing the issue of Kabul International Airport.
In the meantime, the Taliban welcomed the resumption of Iran's commercial flights to Kabul, calling on the international community to add to the number of their flights, bringing humanitarian aids to Afghanistan.
We welcome the resumption of the international flights, but the fact is our countrymen need urgent humanitarian aid. So I think the resumption of such flights paves the way for the regional countries and international bodies to send more humanitarian aid to Afghanistan.
Tehran was one of the largest donors at the 2002 Tokyo conference, pledging more than India, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Turkey, Norway, Switzerland, Australia, and Pakistan combined. Iran is also hosting around 3 million Afghans, including around 1 million refugees and 2 million undocumented migrants, according to the United Nations. Many of them have been residing for more than four decades. Kabul International Airport resumes its commercial international flights, while Qatar and Taliban are jointly managing all security and technical issues of the airport. However, Taliban officials here say they are working to make Kabul International Airport fully operational. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell has posed a series of questions to EU legislators in the light of the Afghanistan catastrophe. He asked, what does it mean for our relations with the US? And then he went on.
What does it mean for the development of European strategic autonomy, for our security, and for our defense policy?
During the two-hour European Parliament debate, at least a dozen lawmakers told Borrell the last thing the EU needs is more military spending.
The lessons to be learned. We have to end universal interventionism that has only led to disasters in Syria, Iraq and Afghanistan.
Apparently, the West demonstrated enormous arrogance in Afghanistan.
In overshooting self-confidence, instead of helping nation-building, we try to impose nation-building.
The US-led invasion of Afghanistan resulted in a countless number of civilian deaths and also life-changing injuries. We have visited a center for asylum seekers in Brussels. As they wait for help, people here feel let down by EU and Belgian authorities.
They don't care about women, they don't care about children. Why they do like this? What's the difference between Afghanistan and Belgium?
The plight of Afghan refugees was also talked about at length during the European Parliament debate.
The selfishness of many European authorities and political parties that showed no solidarity towards those refugees that left the country.
The reason given for going into the country to defeat terrorism was rubbished.
You were killing innocent people, women and children. You were creating terrorists, fighting migration. You were destroying the place. You were creating migrants.
The European Economic and Social Committee has published a statement pleading with EU leaders to cooperate in a meaningful way with key countries surrounding Afghanistan, including Iran, Pakistan, China, India and Russia, in order to achieve the stabilisation of Central Asia. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Turkish foreign minister said that Turkey is working with the United Nations to resettle Syrian refugees in Syria. Mevlut Cavusoglu added that the international community has started to understand the gravity of the situation. Cavusoglu's comments came days after a visit by UNHCR chief Filippo Grandi, who met both the foreign minister and the Turkish president. Cavusoglu underlined the importance not to force the refugees to return, but encourage them through providing them housing, education, health and employment resources.
We are now receiving better support from the international community for the safe return and repatriation of refugees. We are working to repatriate refugees, especially in Syria, especially with the UN High Commissioner for Refugees.
The AK ruling party is facing criticism from the people and opposition parties for the way it is handling the refugee crisis. Many are blaming the presence of the refugees for the rise in prices and bad economic situation. Turkish people have become very sensitive towards this issue, with some even refusing to deal with foreigners. House owners are now refusing to rent their houses to foreigners, which has created a state of racism in the country that many are calling on the government to find a solution to.
This topic particularly is considered very sensitive to Turkey, and it also concerns other countries in the region that are also hosting refugees, such as Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq. Turkey is pushing towards this solution due to several reasons. The main one is the upcoming election and the opposition using the refugee card against the ruling party. Another reason is the people's pressure, who are blaming the presence of Syrian refugees for the deteriorating economic situation in the country. Therefore, the current Turkish government is trying to fix this issue before 2023 elections.
UNHCR says Syria is still considered too dangerous to send refugees back. UNHCR spokesperson says that only a political solution would allow people to return, assuring that refugees should have the right to voluntarily return in safe and dignified conditions. However, several countries, including Turkey, are pressuring the Syrian refugees to return to their home country, claiming it is safe now for their return. Turkey has long been hosting migrants and refugees from different countries in the region. However, with the deteriorating economic situation in the country, people are now calling on their government to stop receiving more refugees and send the already existing ones home. Rahşan Saglam, Istanbul.
It was supposed to be seamless trading post-Brexit, but it doesn't seem to be working. And the developments of the past few days are a testament. The Northern Ireland Protocol, agreed upon by the UK and EU to avoid trade problems, has become a problem itself. Now the UK is threatening to unilaterally suspend it.
Article 16 says that this article can be triggered unilaterally by either side if there's some aspect of the treaty which is causing unforeseen social, economic or environmental problems. But there's nothing about the way that the Northern Ireland Protocol is operating now which is unforeseen. It has led de facto to a border between the six counties of the north of Ireland and Britain.
The warning came from Brexit Minister Lord Frost, only days after the leader of Northern Ireland's pro-UK ruling party warned of a new era of violence and instability if the protocol collapsed.
That our political institutions will not survive a failure.
The UK has been pushing for a renegotiation of the protocol, despite Prime Minister Boris Johnson promising during Brexit negotiations that it wouldn't impact the flow of goods to and from Northern Ireland.
There will not be checks on goods going from Northern Ireland to Great Britain, because we're the government of the United Kingdom and we will not institute.
A promise Boris Johnson hasn't been able to keep. Instead, he's announced grace periods since January last year to delay the agreement's full implementation. Meanwhile, the European Union, who threatened legal action but are yet to take it, say the UK made its bed and has to lie in it.
They want to have their cake and eat it. They want both to be able to satisfy their own workers at home and have a smash the red wall, claim to be in favour of Brexit, claim to be in favour of British workers, and at the same time be inside the European club.
The agreement was forged to prevent a hard border between Northern Ireland and EU member Republic of Ireland, and to protect the 1998 Good Friday Agreement. The two sides agreed that goods entering Northern Ireland from the rest of the UK had to be checked according to EU rules. That didn't sit well with the pro-UK unionists.
The Northern Ireland Protocol is underpinned by international law. Any violation of it will dent international trust in the government here. And the whole escalating row over the protocol is yet another episode in the ongoing Brexit saga, rekindling questions about whether or not the UK's divorce from the single market was a good idea after all. Saeed Purza, London.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The United States and Australia went to extraordinary lengths to keep Paris in the dark as they secretly negotiated a plan to build nuclear submarines, scuttling France's largest defense contract and so enraging President Emmanuel Macron that on Friday, 17th of September, he ordered the withdrawal of France's ambassadors to both nations. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist David E. Sanger. The piece is titled Secret Talks and a Hidden Agenda Behind the U.S. Defense Deal That France Called a Betrayal. The United States and Australia went to extraordinary lengths to keep Paris in the dark as they secretly negotiated a plan to build nuclear submarines, scuttling France's largest defense contract and so enraging President Emmanuel Macron that on Friday, 17th of September, he ordered the withdrawal of France's ambassadors to both nations. President Emmanuel Macron's decision was a stunning and unexpected escalation of the breach between Washington and Paris, on a day that the two countries had planned to celebrate an alliance that goes back to the defeat of Britain in the Revolutionary War. Yet it was driven by France's realization that two of its closest allies had been negotiating secretly for months. According to interviews with American and British officials, the Australians approached the new administration soon after President Biden's inauguration and said they had concluded that they had to get out of a $60 billion agreement with France to supply them with a dozen attack submarines. The conventionally powered French submarines, the Australians feared, would be obsolete by the time they were delivered. They expressed interest in seeking a fleet of quieter nuclear-powered submarines based on American and British designs that could patrol areas of the South China Sea with less risk of detection. But it was unclear how they would terminate the agreement with France, which was already over budget and running behind schedule. They told us that they would take care of dealing with the French, one senior US official said. The Australians knew they had a receptive audience. President Biden, who had made pushing back hard on China's territorial ambitions a central tenet of his national security policy, told aides those French-made submarines would not do. They did not have the ability to range the Pacific and show up unexpectedly off Chinese shores, adding an element of military advantage for the West. The Australians, by all accounts, never made clear to the French that they were preparing to cancel the deal, which had taken years to negotiate. And in meeting after meeting with their French counterparts, some including President Biden and Secretary of State Antony Blinken, the Americans did not give French a heads up about their plans to step in with their own designs, the official said, asking for anonymity to discuss sensitive diplomacy. It was a classic case of diplomatic avoidance. President Biden's top aides finally discussed the issue with the French just hours before it was publicly announced at the White House in a virtual meeting with President Biden, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, and Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison. The result was a blow-up that has now led to a vivid breach of trust with one of America's oldest allies. In the end, President Biden's decision was the result of a brutal calculus that nations sometimes make, in which one ally is determined to be more strategically vital than another. something national leaders and diplomats never like to admit in public. And it was a sign that as President Biden begins to execute what the Obama administration 12 years ago called the pivot to Asia, there is the risk of stepping on political landmines as old traditional allies in Europe feel left behind. As much as the pivot has been described as pivoting to Asia without pivoting away from someplace else, that is just not possible. Richard Fontaine, the chief executive of the Center for a New American Security, who has long ties to both the Australian and American players in the deal, announced on Wednesday. Military resources are finite. Doing more in one area means doing less in others. It also apparently means hiding negotiations from some of your closest allies. By the time the Biden administration began engaging Australia and Britain seriously about its emerging strategy to counter China, a three-year-old contract worth $60 billion or more for a dozen submarines to be constructed largely by the French was already teetering, American officials said. The submarines were based on a propulsion technology that was so limited in range and so easy for the Chinese to detect that it would be obsolete by the time the first submarines were put in the water, perhaps as long as 15 years from now. There was an obvious alternative, the kind of nuclear-powered submarines deployed by the Americans and the British. But American and Australian officials agreed that if the French caught wind of the fact that the plug was going to be pulled on one of the biggest defense contracts in their history, they almost certainly would try to sabotage the alternative plan, according to officials who were familiar with the discussions between Washington and Canberra. So they decided to keep the work to a very small group of officials and made no mention of it to the French, even when President Biden and Anthony Blinken met their French counterparts back in June. President Biden made no mention of the plans during the chummy chat with President Emmanuel Macron at a summit meeting in June in Cornwall in Britain, where they sat in lawn chairs by the sea and talked about the future of the Atlantic Alliance. Joe Biden, Boris Johnson, and Scott Morrison met together the same day, discussed the emerging deal, and, in a vague statement which seems more revealing today than it did then, referred to deepening strategic cooperation between the three governments to meet a changing defense environment in the Indo-Pacific. Just 3 days later, Scott Morrison met separately with Emmanuel Macron, but left no impression he was rethinking the deal, the French insist. According to French officials, Anthony Blinken also stayed silent on 25th of June, when his French counterpart Foreign Minister Jean-Yves Le Drian welcomed him back to Paris, where Anthony Blinken spent his high school years, and extolled the importance of the French submarine deal. And as recently as 30th of August, when the French and Australian Defence and Foreign Ministers held their annual consultation, they issued a joint communique that said the two countries were committed to deepening cooperation in the defence industry and underlined the importance of the future submarine program. By that time, the Australians not only knew the program was dead, they had nearly sealed the agreement in principle with Washington and London. The French ambassador to the United States, Philippe Etienne, said in several interviews that he first heard of the deal in leaked news reports appearing in the Australian media and in the website Politico. Other French officials said they had been suspicious that something was up a week ago, but did not get an immediate response from Anthony Blinken or the U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin. The first American official to discuss the details with Ambassador Philippe Etienne was Jake Sullivan, the U.S. National Security Advisor, just a few hours before the public announcement on Wednesday. American officials insist it was not their place to talk to the French about their business deal with Australia. But now, in the light of the blow-up, some officials say they regret that they did not insist that the Australians level with the French about their intentions earlier. The Chinese government also did not get a heads up No surprise, since the official American position is that the submarine deal is not aimed at any particular nation. But China's first response to the new alliance, awkwardly named AUKUS, for Australia, the United Kingdom, and the United States, was that it was extremely irresponsible and would start an arms race. In fact, the Pentagon's most recent China report says the Chinese Navy has built a dozen nuclear submarines, some of which can carry nuclear weapons. Australia has vowed never to deploy nuclear weapons. Even before Emmanuel Macron recalled the ambassadors from Washington and Canberra, Joe Biden's aides seemed taken back by the ferocity of the French response, especially Jean-Yves Le Drian's characterization that it was a knife in the back. They have suggested the French were being overly dramatic and believed the two countries will gradually return to normal relations. History suggests they may be right. A huge breach prompted by the British and French invasion of the Suez Canal in 1956 was eventually papered over, as was the Nixon shock with the Japanese in 1971, when the United States gave no notice about its decision to come off the gold standard. In this case, American officials said the decision to toss over the existing French-Australian contract and replace it with one that would bind Australia technologically and strategically to the nuclear submarine program generated virtually no internal debate. The reason was straightforward. In the Biden White House, the imperative to challenge China's growing footprint and its efforts to push the U.S. Navy east to the next island chain in the Pacific reigns supreme. It says a lot about how Washington discerns its interests in the Pacific, said Mr. Fontaine, that there was no hand-wringing about angering the French. Yet for years, American officials have known that the turn towards Asia could strain relations with European allies. While former President Barack Obama initially embraced the phrase "the pivot" to describe the American move to the region of the world where its economic and strategic interests are greatest, as a basketball player, he latched on to the sports metaphor. His White House eventually banned the public use of the phrase because of European objections. That did not stop Kurt Campbell, a major architect of the strategy, from publishing a 2016 book about it, The Pivot, The Future of American Statecraft in Asia, which was advertised as an account of a necessary course correction for American diplomacy, commercial engagement, and military innovations.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Everything in life depends on our attitude and mindset toward it. Absolutely everything. Even the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the most uninfluenced, undaunted, invincible, omnipotent existence in the world. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deals with us based on our attitude and mindset toward Him and toward life. What do I mean? Well, let's listen to a short story and try to figure out how we can relate to the topic of the anecdote. So stay with us.
Once the dog ran into a museum filled with mirrors. The museum was very unique. The walls, the ceiling, the doors, and even the floors were made of mirrors. Seeing his reflections, the dog froze in surprise. In the middle of the hall, he could see a whole pack of dogs surrounding him from all sides, from above and below. The dog bared his teeth and barked. All the reflections responded to it in the same way. Frightened, the dog barked frantically. The dog's reflections imitated the dog and increased it many times. The dog barked even harder, but the echo was magnified. The dog tossed from one side to another while his reflection also tossed around, snapping their teeth. Next morning, the museum security guard found the miserable, lifeless dog surrounded by thousands of reflections of the lifeless dog. There was nobody to harm the dog. The dog died by fighting with his own reflections. Yes, the world doesn't bring good or evil on its own. Everything that is happening around us is the reflection of our own thoughts, feelings, wishes, and actions. The world is a big mirror. So let's strike a good pose.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So basically, what I'm trying to say is there's a reason where all the hadith the narration reports says, "Ana عند ظن عبد بي." It's a hadith Qudsi. Basically, it means it's revelation, but it's not Quran, right? Y'all know what it is. And in it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "I interact with my servant based on the opinion my servant has regarding me." Our mindset toward life and toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates our capacity to receive. If I think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a tyrannical, unfair, demanding Lord that would burn me in the fires of His rage, the moment I commit the smallest error, then chances are in life I will constantly stumble upon situations that would prove that mindset right. You know how when you are walking on the street and you're looking for a red car, all of a sudden all you see is red cars? If I go looking for injustice and oppression, difficulty, annoyance, trouble, and negativity in life, then that's probably all I'm going to see because it's all I'm looking for. It's all I'm focused on. If I have a narrow mindset, if I constantly anticipate the worst, if I constantly say that, oh, but I have such bad luck, nothing good ever happens to me, I'm such a loser, then I'm going to project that onto my life and it's going to manifest itself in one form or the other. I'm going to limit my own capacity of receiving blessings and bounties from the universe. And once that happens, Allah's going to be like, well, you don't even deserve it anymore because you don't feel like you deserve it. How am I going to, I can't force you to receive blessings if you won't accept it, if you won't create the capacity within yourself to receive it, if you won't expand yourself, expand your mind, expand your heart to receive these blessings. That's why Allah says in the Quran that He does not change a people unless they change what it is about themselves. Sure, He is so kind and He's so compassionate and loving toward His servants that He might not directly force, like if I tell myself that I don't deserve something good in life, I don't deserve a good career or good education or a good spouse or a good child or health or wealth or anything, He won't force that into my life because I never asked for it. Not only that, I didn't even want it, but He will slowly but surely guide me toward a direction of opening my eyes and my heart to understanding that I have an all-merciful, all-loving creator that only wants what's best for me. And the fact that He has created me means that He acknowledges my worth and He thinks I'm worthy of existence and receiving good things in life. But that's what we do, basically, in essence. Been scientifically proven, it's been spiritually, religiously, Islamically proven that however we are on the inside, we project it onto the outer world, and that in return is what we're going to receive. But if we expand our heart, if we have positivity within ourselves and a good sense of self-worth, that I am worthy of this goodness, I am worthy of these bounties, I am worthy of these blessings, I am worthy of happiness, of success, whether spiritual or material, because Allah wants it to be so. Then I will open the possibilities for myself to receive these blessings in life. And once these possibilities are available to me, I will strive in the direction of attaining them. And striving toward the direction of attaining any sort of goodness in life is not possible without reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and trusting in His power and His justice. Thank you for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi aman Allah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.